This lecture is the second in a series of 21, delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? Lord our God and Father in heaven, we do confess before you that your words are true. You have spoken the truth, and we pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might believe every one of them. We pray, Lord God, that you will hold us close to yourself, that you will give us peace of mind in our service of your great and holy name. We pray, O Lord our God, that none of your truth may be suppressed in the pseudo-wisdom of man, but that every aspect of it may shine forth, to give the light that you intended in your grace and kindness to give to us in spite of our sin and ill-deserved. We pray now, Lord God, in this particular area of our study, that we might learn what it means to know you, whom to know aright is life eternal. Hear us, O Lord our God, and bless us for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. We were looking at the topic of the proofs for the existence of God, not in terms of an exhaustive explanation or exposition of that topic, but there were just a few remarks that I wanted to make, and tried to point out that the proof that we have for the existence of God comes to us in various ways. It comes to us in the Word which God has spoken. It comes to us in the revelation of our Son, of His Son. But it also comes to us in the revelation which He has made of Himself, in that He has made us to be image bearers of an original which exists. And then finally, I wanted to point out that we have the evidence for the existence of God, which is furnished by the handiwork of God, His works of creation and providence. And we'll have opportunity toward the end of the course to expand more fully upon the doctrines of creation and providence. But at this point, I would simply draw your attention to Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, verses that are doubtless familiar to you. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in things that have been made. And I would draw your further attention to the treatment given of those passages in the commentary on Romans by John Murray. You will also find in the library, and I haven't had the time to put the reserved books on the shelf, but some of you may know that John Murray's lectures in theology proper are available in mimeograph form. Our library has several copies of them, and I want to put those on reserve, so please resist the temptation to extract them from the collection at this point. But you also might find interesting his comments on this passage in those mimeographed student lectures that were reproduced with his permission. Verse 20 says that the invisible things of God, specifically His divine attributes, His eternal power, His deity, these are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The result is that those who do not believe, those who rebel, those who resist are without excuse. The result is that they are without excuse. And if that is the result of this evidence, then surely we must go on to say that that result is the result of a design on God's part. The evidence is there with the calculated result that they will be without excuse. But not only is that the implication, but even the grammar of the text suggests the purpose idea, in order that they might be without excuse. The ace plus the accusative suggests most frequently a purpose idea, but can also suggest a result. And it's understood most frequently in this connection as a result expression, but even if it's so understood, it's a result that is the result of a design. So then, the things of God, His divine attributes, specifically His eternal power, His deity, are clearly seen in the things that He has made in order that they might be without excuse. And sure enough, in verse 21, we read that they know God. They know God. And they ought to know God. And if they know God and ought to know Him, then they ought to know Him as existing. The passage is meaningless apart from the inference that God does indeed exist. Now, I think that we have to appreciate the force of the argument which is developed at this point by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is saying that on the basis of the creation, that is to say, on the basis of the things that can be seen, God's handiwork, on that basis we ought to draw certain conclusions about what cannot be seen, namely the existence of God, and not simply a bare existence, but the existence of God with these attributes, that is to say, His eternal power, His deity, the true and the living God. It is to His existence that we ought to conclude. Or to put it another way, the argument which the Apostle Paul develops here is an argument from the finite to the infinite, from the things that God has made to the existence of God. And therefore it is, if you will, a kind of theistic proof. But it is a proof that runs contrary to the canons of logic that prevail in much of the thinking of the Western world and also the Eastern world, I suppose. How can one draw a conclusion with respect to the infinite from that which is finite? But that's exactly what the Apostle does at this point. And that's an example of the logic of the covenant, of the revelation which is given to us in the grace of God. Now, I'm sure that you have been made aware of the problems which are connected with the whole topic of the theistic proofs. And I am not going to quarrel with that, because I share the view of the theistic proofs that has been developed by my senior colleague, Professor Van Til. And we are aware of the deficiencies of the so-called theistic proofs as they have historically been developed in the theology and apologetics of the Church. But I would suggest to you that we ought to bear in mind the distinction between evidence and argumentation. The distinction which Professor Murray makes, and I think a distinction which is well taken. The distinction between evidence and argumentation. Evidence and argumentation on the basis of the evidence. The evidence is there in the things that God has made, the world and all that it contains. Man made in the image of God. and then God sending His only Son into the world, God speaking directly from heaven. The evidence is there. But the argumentation which is developed on the basis of the evidence is another matter. And that argumentation can be sound, as it is in the case of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 19 and 20, or it can be very bad, unsound argumentation, as it very often is, and inevitably is, in the minds and the thinking of those who stand outside of the palingenesis, outside of regeneration. And the only point that I want to make is simply this, that although we must indeed criticize severely the idea of theistic proofs as that has developed in the history, thinking, theological thinking and apologetics, we must not fall into the trap of criticizing those proofs in such a way that we render impossible the kind of argument which, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul presents to us in Romans 1. In terms of the things that God has made, we ought to understand that God exists, and that He exists as infinite, invisible, with the attributes of power and deity. And there is then the evidence for God's existence in the things that are seen. And if that is the case, then surely it belongs to the task of theology broadly conceived to marshal the evidence which is so given to us, the data of general revelation, to demonstrate not only the existence of God, but something of what God is like, His wisdom, His power, and His majesty, so that on the basis of the things that God has made, we come to conclusions not about the existence of something somewhere, somehow, or some great power or other, or some being in and of itself, but we learn something about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that brings us to another question which is sometimes raised at this point, and that is given the fact that the evidence for the existence of God, is it as a matter of fact necessary to argue on the basis of that evidence? Is argumentation really necessary? Why do we need to prove the existence of God? After all, the mind of man, apart from the palingenesis, apart from regeneration, the mind of man is blind. It is sin-hardened. He cannot understand, he cannot see, he cannot grasp, he cannot lay hold of the truth which for which we are arguing on the basis of the evidence which God gives to us in His handiwork. But apart from that, he knows the truth anyway, not as time but on. And so the argumentation would be superfluous in terms of the knowledge which he has and which he seeks to suppress. And then beyond that, we must say that it's not our argumentation on the basis of the evidence that's going to convince anyone of the existence of God. It is only the Spirit Himself who can convince a man of God's existence. Peter is blessed because flesh and blood have not revealed the identity of Christ to him, but the Father in heaven. And then as Scripture unfolds, we see that that work of the Father in heaven is specifically through the Holy Spirit, who takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. And so the conclusion is drawn that the most we can do is simply to witness to the fact of God's existence. We simply bear witness to that fact. And in bearing witness to that fact, we are faced with the opposite, the denial. And we are faced with opposition, in the course of which we are sometimes tempted to retire into a kind of standoff. You have your presuppositions, I have my presuppositions, and never shall the twain meet. And so the discussion ends in a standoff. Now, I don't think that that methodology is faithful representation of the apologetic methodology of Bentil. We are not to retire from the battle with a sense of despair and hopelessness, as though it were simply a standoff. If we do that, if we retire, then we are effectively abandoning our covenant responsibility to bear witness to the Scripture and to the truth which God has given to us. The key, it seems to me, to Bentil is that argumentation on the basis of the evidence is not in reliance on human wisdom, but it is in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, and that's what makes all the difference. Argumentation on the basis of the evidence which God has given is not in demonstration of the power of human wisdom, but is in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. It is fidelity to the revelation that God has given of Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I think, are relevant at this point. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness, and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that is, after all, our objective. What have we accomplished if we succeed in bringing men to a faith in God which rests in the wisdom of men? We have built on a sandy foundation. We have accomplished nothing of lasting value. What we are seeking to do is to realize in those who we seek to evangelize a faith which is built upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the evangelistic methodology must be one which is pursued in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And that dependence upon the Holy Spirit is not something which comes to expression when we abandon the means that are at our disposal to proclaim and reinforce the truth of the gospel. When we abandon the means of grace, we are abandoning the means which the Holy Spirit Himself has put at our disposal with the promise of His power and blessing attached. And therefore, we're not mystical or spiritualistic in our approach to people, but we make vigorous use of the means of grace, including argumentation and appeal to the evidence which God has given, not because our reliance is upon the wisdom of men, but precisely because we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we believe the promise which God has given, the promise of power, which is attendant upon a faithful demonstration of his truth as he has been pleased to reveal it to us. Or to put it another way, our confession of God, and therefore our witness to God and his existence, is not simply a dogmatic assertion or an assumption which has no foundation or no proof. Our confession of God is not simply the expression of human autonomy. It is not a postulate of faith. It is not a presupposition which arises out of the flesh of man. That would be simply a demonstration of human autonomy. No, we don't begin with a dogmatic assertion, nor do we begin with an assumption. In fact, we could even say we don't even begin with a presupposition. Please don't misunderstand me on that point. My objection is not to presuppositionalism as it's commonly known, but my point is simply this, that our confession and our witness is based upon revelation and directs men to revelation. And there is no more solid foundation on which we can build than the very word which God has spoken from heaven. And it's revelation that furnishes convincing and inescapable evidence of the existence of God. So convincing, so inescapable, that even of the unregenerate, the Apostle Paul says, denantes on the on. And argumentation is simply the persuasive marshaling of that evidence, and it's an aspect of the labor of proclamation in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God, and as such, it is both legitimate and necessary. Or to put it simply, there are no facts that don't demonstrate the existence of the true and living God. Well, with that now behind us on the existence of God, we want to move on to the second topic, which is the knowability of God. Seems as though we really should have begun by speaking first of all about his knowability. After all, doesn't anything that we say about the existence of God presuppose, in a certain sense, his knowability? And having demonstrated the existence of God, or at least having perceived how the Scripture brings that truth of the existence of God before our attention, isn't it somewhat anticlimactic at this point to talk about the knowability of God? Obviously, if we know that God exists, we know him. But on the other hand, we would also have to say that knowability presupposes his existence. Because if we are going to know him, then obviously we have to think of him as existing, and then anything that we might say about the existence of God, having spoken of his knowability, would in its turn seem to be anticlimactic. Well, the point is, of course, that existence and knowability are simply involved in one another, and you can't disentangle them, you can't separate them, and you can't deal with the one really without dealing with the other. And yet, I did choose to deal first with the existence of God simply because there is a certain priority which belongs to that topic, in that when we speak about the knowability of God, we are talking about man in the main and his knowledge of God. Usually that's what the topic comes down to. Man's knowledge of God. And that being the case, then there is a certain priority which belongs to the existence of God, as there is a priority which belongs to the Creator with respect to the creature. In other words, knowability as a topic implies a relation into which God freely enters in his grace, which he really establishes. And the creation of man is not necessary. God willed to create man. He exists and he wills to create, to make himself known. And from that point of view, we are compelled to think of the existence of God before we think of our knowledge of him. And when we talk about the knowability of God, we are still talking about God. But topics, for the most part, range about the quality and the character of our knowledge of God. But that doesn't turn the topic into anthropology. We're still dealing with the subject of theology. Now, in the second place, the ungodly. The ungodly know God. The ungodly know God. The basic doctrinal affirmation is that God is knowable and that we may know God. That's not difficult to grasp, and I think it's rather elementary for us as Christians. God is knowable, we may know God. But it is something which is a stumbling block for multitudes of people, as you're well aware. And to these people, the scriptures declare that God is knowable. And that's involved in the phenomenon of scripture as such. But scripture says more than this. It is not simply that God is knowable. Scripture goes beyond that to say that he is known. And if he is known, he is certainly knowable. One of the clearest passages where this comes out is a passage I mentioned a moment ago, Romans 1:21. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Now, in the context, there is one of the most thorough discussions of what sin and sinfulness are and what they involve. That is the context of Romans 1. And if we take sin seriously, we might conclude that by way of penalty, the revelation of God would be withheld from us, or that man might succeed totally in suppressing the knowledge of God. But neither of these alternatives appear to have been realized. Revelation continues. The revelation is still there. God continued to speak. And man is not able totally to suppress the knowledge of God. Ethically, of course, he totally suppresses the knowledge of God. We believe in total depravity, but it is the knowledge of God which is suppressed. And so, non tes tanta an. And so we have to draw the conclusion then that God is knowable, that he is known, even by those who stand outside of the pale of special revelation. And from the context of Romans 1, we also observe that it is not simply a bare knowledge of God as existing. It's not simply academic information that is possessed, a kind of intellectual objective possession of the mind. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that is probably to be linked with verse 20, verse 32 of the same chapter. Knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Koitines to dikaioma tu tu epignontes, knowing the dikaioma, the ordinance of God, as it is in this translation, knowing the righteous provision, if you will, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also consent with them that practice them. And we notice further then that this death is not simply a natural phenomenon. It's not simply a natural phenomenon that sinners die, but it is the ordinance of God that they are worthy of death. It is the ordinance of God with respect to death as merited. Axioi thanatu. They are worthy of death. But it's not my purpose here to reflect further on what may be known of God, but simply to observe the fact that in terms of the first chapter of Romans, the ungodly know God. They know him not simply as a deity, but the one who punishes ungodliness with death. That is to say, they know the true and the living God, however much they succeed in suppressing that knowledge, and therefore we would have to that God is knowable. But then in the second place, the covenant people know God. The people of the covenant know God. With respect to those who have been brought out of darkness into light, with respect to the converted, John 17, verse 3 is relevant. And this is life eternal, that they should know the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they should know the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, Jesus Christ. Those who have eternal life know God in Jesus Christ, and therefore God is knowable. It's not only clear that God is knowable, but this is so much so the case that eternal life itself hangs on the truth of that proposition. See that knowledge of God is not, again, simply a question of addition to intellectual possession. It's not simply an additional fact which we have in our possession, but to know God is life eternal. And to be sure, we would want to go on to say that into that idea of the knowledge of God, which the people of God have, we would have to pour everything that the Bible says about what it means to know God. The It's not simply information about God, but it surely involves love. To know the Lord God is to love Him. But granted all of that, surely, barely, minimally, it is knowledge of God, and therefore we understand God to be knowable. Now there are any number of passages that are relevant at this point. Matthew 11:27, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 15, 13, verse 12. Let me repeat, Matthew 11:27, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 15, and 13, verse 12, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. So then, God is knowable and is known. Now in the second place, B, God is truly known. Or, He is known truly. Or we have true knowledge of the true God. Now, in introducing this topic, let me speak first of all about the modern dilemma. It's really an ancient dilemma, but it's also a modern dilemma as well. Not everyone is ready to grant that God is knowable. And Bavinck, the Reformed theologian, has made an effort to reduce the arguments against the knowledge of God's, against the doctrine of God's knowability to their essential elements. And in the book which I've assigned to you, you'll find that on pages 31 and 32, Doctrine of God, pages 31 and 32. The arguments against the doctrine of God's knowability. And these arguments, Bavinck points out, differ in form, but at bottom, they all amount to the same, they all come down to the same. The way, document though you speak of the fancy French restaurant to which you would go, and on the menu you would find 10 different kinds of salad, salada a la this and salada a la that, but at bottom it was all lettuce. Bobbing, let's just see what the lettuce is. I suppose since there are two arguments, we'd have to say at bottom it's either lettuce or cabbage. All right, the point is this. Man is limited by his physical perception. And therefore, always derives the material for his thinking from the visible world. From the world about him, from himself. But he derives his knowledge from what is available to him in terms of his perception. He's limited by space and by time. His thinking is material, finite, limited. And because of these limitations, he cannot and he does not perceive spiritual things. Now, says Bavinck, one of two things happens in that sort of situation. We either bring the absolute down to the level of finite existence in order to make God knowable, to be able to enter into personal relationship with Him, with the result that we thereby limit Him. If we use a line this time for the difference between the Creator and the creature, and we grant that all of man's knowledge is in terms of what he can see and perceive in this sphere, then if he is going to have any knowledge of God, if he's going to be able to enter into a personal relationship with God, then the Lord God has to be brought down into that sphere where he is and where he exists. That is necessary in order to preserve the personality of God. Now, either that happens, you could say then that you have practice of God, use it further with more terms. Or, on the other hand, man seeks to transcend the limits of space and time, eliminating from the idea of God every similarity to what is created, because God is not a creature, he's different, he's the creator, so we eliminate from the idea of God everything which is creaturely. And, says Bhavan, the result is an empty, abstract idea which is entirely valueless for religion. As a matter of fact, we can't get beyond that line, but we know that God is not a creature, and so we subtract from him all that would characterize him as creaturely, and having done all of that subtraction, we're left with an abstract idea, absolute to be sure, but an idea which is entirely valueless for religion. You lose the personal dimension for the sake of asserting the absoluteness of God, or you abandon the absoluteness of God for the sake of maintaining the personality of God. Now, at a later point on page 35, Bhavan also says that this antithesis between absoluteness and personality is really identical with the difference between positive and negative theology. And here, once again, you're reminded of the whole subject of the proofs for the existence of God. Positively speaking, by way of affirmation, by way of eminence, we cannot get beyond the personality of God, which is nevertheless limited. Everything that we ascribe to God by way of addition, every way that we characterize God, is a way which is in its character creaturely. And therefore, we don't get to the idea of an absolute God by way of affirmation. We seek to do that by way of negation. And so we negate, but we are left then with a blank, useless absolute. Now, if you have time to look at that book which is mentioned in your bibliography, Langton Gilkey's Maker of Heaven and Earth, you can see the same dilemma as it confronts this writer as he describes it confronting philosophy and theology. Dilemma, on the one hand, needs to say that God is absolute, on the other hand, the need to say that God is personal, and the inability to get those two things together, to stick together. And Langton Gilkey describes this dilemma as it confronts modern philosophy, page 325, I'm quoting now. Because its materials are composed of this ordinary experience, philosophy always describes God either in terms of the world of our experience and makes him a part of the world, or else it describes him in terms of the negation of that experience and makes him completely transcendent. Either a part of that world or completely transcendent, changeless, absolute, unrelated to our world of experience. That's the dilemma. either absolute and unrelated to our world of experience, or personal, related to our world of experience, but no longer absolute. Now, 10 pages earlier, page 315 approximately, Gilkey described the same phenomenon as it confronts theology. The dilemma of every major theological idea, he says. The point is this. If religious ideas stay wholly within the world of fact and experience, they lose saving content. Now that's on the assumption, of course, that man cannot save himself. He needs God to come to save him. But if our ideas of God remain wholly within the sphere of our existence, then our God loses his saving value, because that salvation must come from outside of man. On the other hand, if our ideas of God transcend the world entirely, then the relatedness of God to the world is lost. His relatedness to the world is lost. He is indeed the Savior, but he can't get into the world to save. And that's the dilemma in terms of which he understands modern theology. Now, theological truth, then, having to work with both of those ideas, resorts to a dialectical tension between the two, a dialectical tension between God's transcendent eternity on the one hand and the finite world of change and time on the other. A dialectical tension, if it is going to succeed in expressing the Christian gospel of God's salvation, as Gilkey says it. If we are going to succeed in expressing the gospel of salvation, then we must maintain both truths, which cancel one another out. We must maintain them both by a dogmatic tour de force. We must maintain them in dialectical tension. And that tension is maintained by means of the use of myth. Gilkey uses the word analogy, an analogy of the truth. An analogy of the truth. You see, it has to be true in order to be saving. It has to be true in order to be saving. But as a matter of fact, the most we can have is an analogy of the truth. It has to be truth in order to be saving. It has to be analogy in order for us to have it. But an analogy of the truth is really a form of skepticism. It's ultimately a confession that we cannot get beyond our experience. And therefore, such gods as we might have are nothing more than projections into the void, which we then pretend speak to us, and that phenomenon is ventriloquism. Ventriloquism. So that's the dilemma, then, in terms of which a great deal of modern thinking operates. Now, the sad thing is that our good father and friend, John Calvin, has been employed in support of that thesis, wrongly so, as I hope to point out. And I'm going to stop at this point today because of other obligations, which I have to attend to in a few minutes. But next time I want to go on to show how Calvin has used in support of that thesis, the dialectical tension, also why the appeal to Calvin is unjust, and then we want to understand what the our response is to that dilemma in terms of the genius of the covenant revelation itself. So I'll stop there.